The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is undergoing the usual trauma that accompanies the introduction of a new hymnal and liturgy. And though these traumas have all the marks of the sickness unto death, the churches do survive these crises, and the new generations learn to love the new liturgies and hymns just as much as the previous generations loved the older ones. But no liturgies are really new. They are only copies. They are copies of either what other Christians have done in the past or what other Christians are doing now. And for this reason, persons serving on liturgical commissions should be quarantined so that their contact with those carrying liturgically fatal diseases is somewhat limited. One addition that could have been made or added to the new liturgy are the words of the centurion taken from this gospel when he hears that Jesus is approaching his house. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." For those of you who have been brought up in the fellowship and in the communion of the Church of Rome, remember these words as the prayer which the faithful are taught to pray just before the reception of the Blessed Sacrament. Whether these words are included in the new liturgies of the Roman Catholic Church, I do not know. Perhaps a new generation of priests have forgotten to teach the people these words. The prayer goes something like this: "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word and thy servant will be healed." I am not so sure that the Lutheran Church teaches its people to offer this prayer or any other particular prayer before receiving the Lord's Supper. This one from the Roman Church is not a bad prayer and might have been included in the Lutheran worship or the Book of Lutheran Worship, because this prayer expresses that profound thought that the God whom heaven and earth and even the highest heavens, to use the words of King Solomon, cannot contain, is more at home with sinners than he is in heaven. And this prayer also expresses the equally profound insight concerning our human nature that forces us to say every moment, as long as we have life within us and even up to our death, "I know that within me dwells no good thing." And when I therefore confront Christ approaching me in the Blessed Sacrament, even if I had never read the words contained in the Holy Gospel, I would have nevertheless composed the prayer as I see Jesus approaching me in the sacrament: "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Perhaps the suggestion that we use the prayer of the centurion for the prayer of the sacrament would cause all the exegetical warning lights and sirens to go off at the same time. They generally do. We can just hear it saying now, "What a silly thought to use the words of the centurion in the liturgy of the Holy Communion. After all, aren't we reading from Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 22? Jesus had not instituted the Lord's Supper." Stick to the context. You're doing this all the time. And so they will all say that we are twisting the text. And after all, if you read it carefully, the centurion was asking Jesus not to heal him. He was asking to heal his slave. But all those objections fail to understand the gospel and its magnificent sweeping flow. You should know something about the evangelist St. Luke. He, more than any of the other gospel writers, develops the thought that Jesus comes to people who live with the constant awareness that they deserve nothing. They are the nobodies of this world. For example, just compare how St. Matthew begins his gospel. He begins his gospel by telling us about Joseph, who possesses the high messianic title, the son of David. And the visitors from Babylon are so important that they immediately gain access and audience with King Herod. In contrast, Luke begins an entirely different way. He tells us the story of an elderly, childless couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He then goes on to unnamed shepherds in the field, then a temple attendants, Simeon and Anna, who wait for their death simply by doing usual chores in the temple. And now he comes to a centurion whose name is listed in no record but whose faith is eternally commemorated by the words of Jesus, "Such great faith have I not found in all of Israel." And the story of the centurion and the healing of his servant is not a miracle story to teach us that Jesus in his human nature is omnipresent or omniscient, true as that is. This is the story of how Christian faith is content to live with the word of salvation and inwardly feel so unworthy and so inadequate, so weighed down with its own sin, that it asks no attention for itself and is content to take the lowest seat and is satisfied to spend the rest of life as one of the unidentifiable crowd. As a seminary student, I've told this story many times. I remember a debate that broke out in class about the levels and glory in heaven. I might add that this controversy about the levels and glory in heaven have never broken out in any of my classes, probably because everybody thinks they're going to the box seats anyway, and that the bleachers are reserved for everybody else, like the heterodox and those who have not been as sincerely working on their sanctification as they themselves have. And the late Martin Franzmann ended it all by saying, in one of those rare lucid moments, when he emerged from the mist of poetic imagination in which he always lived, that he would be content simply with the most distant corner of heaven. And Luke, like no other New Testament writer, probes the unfathomable depths of the human psyche and tells us about those people who are simply happy and thrilled to have gotten into the ballpark and really don't care where they're sitting. Now, please don't confuse the people that Luke talks about with those people who are so professionally humble that we always know who they are. The professionally humble are the people who tell us how often they pray and for how long. They tell us what they wear and what they won't wear and what they eat and what they won't eat and what they will eat. And Luke also told us about these kind of people when he said, "I thank thee, God, that I am not like." In addition to keeping on a regular prayer schedule, he told God that he managed to fast twice a week. But for the graphic description for what sinners really feel like, Luke really did a much better job than anybody else. And telling us about the centurion, Matthew really has only one point in mind, and that is maybe not to tell us how great the Gentiles are, but he has to tell us that God is rejecting the Jews because of their unbelief, and that he is substituting the Gentiles as a kind of a second team to take the place of the Jews. Matthew, therefore, makes no mention of the piety of the Jewish leaders who are sent by the centurion, as Luke does. Nor does he mention that the centurion had built a synagogue for those Jews. From Matthew's gospel, you might erroneously come to the impression that the centurion was speaking face to face with Jesus. He was not. Luke tells us the way it was and that the centurion stayed at home. The centurion had such an inward feeling of personal contempt for himself that he sent the leaders of the Jewish synagogue, which he had personally endowed with his own private wealth. And then when he heard that Jesus was nevertheless going to come to his house, the centurion sent friends. It doesn't say who they were. Perhaps they were Jews, perhaps Romans, we don't know. The last thing he wanted to do was have Jesus step foot in his house. And for this is not a matter of respect for the law of the Jews, that the centurion didn't want Jesus in his house. But it was the awareness that every sinner has that there never comes a time in his life when he finds himself acceptable to the Savior of the world. But the message of the gospel is the contradiction of our own sense of inner unworthiness. The gospel is the message that Jesus does find the sinners acceptable in that very personal self-awareness that he is a sinner. Christ does not find us acceptable in the awareness that we are saints. Because what the Christian sees as sinner, God in Christ sees as saint. The Christian, when he sees Christ, had better dare offer him nothing at all. with the blazing sacrifice of our Lord's atonement before the eyes of sinners. The sinners can never be so presumptuous to offer any sacrifice to God. He doesn't offer up his possessions or his life or his works or his faith, because before God he knows he is nothing. He knows that he is not worthy to sit with the Lord's Christ and the world's Redeemer. During this year of Luther celebration, it comes out that apparently there are more books on the shelves about Martin Luther than anybody else than Jesus Christ. I mean the secular libraries. But yet, as he was dying, he confessed that before God he was a beggar, and that he had possessed and he had done absolutely nothing. And therefore, even if faith had never come across this gospel, faith could only pray with the centurion, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and thy servant will be healed." We are never told whether Jesus ever actually went to the home of the centurion. If Luke had given us a more detailed ending to the story, probably the story would have been ruined. That's what happens to many stories. They're good until the ending comes. And it would be hard. It would be hard to maintain that Jesus really ever had table fellowship with the Gentiles. And thus it seems to me, on the basis of historical grounds, very improbable that Jesus was a guest in the centurion's house. Nobody ever accused Jesus of this ceremonial infraction of the Jewish law, if that's what it was. But if the centurion had entertained Jesus in his house that day, if we let imagination, pious imagination, combine with biblical knowledge, the centurion may have assumed the most menial chores in the house, doing what Jesus himself did at the Last Supper in washing the feet of the disciples. Of course, the final point of the story is not that Jesus remains at arm's length with his word and stays away from us. Jesus does not sit in some Calvinistic Protestant heaven way up above the clouds to send messages of salvation and the gospel proclamation to those who are on earth. But he comes and he shares his company with us who are sinners. Sinners who, when they face his redemption, only become more personally aware of their own unworthiness and unacceptability to him. And so he comes to us not in our own holiness, or in our great faith, or even our inward discipline, but he comes to us in our fear and in our weak faith, almost just as he came to those disciples who were locked, trembling like children, locked behind the doors in Jerusalem. Or he comes like he came to those disciples in Emmaus, and all these stories are taken from Luke. Or he comes to those disciples in Emmaus who were just as grieved as they were confused about what was happening. And Jesus eats with them, and they realize that in the supper of the Lord and the Holy Communion, he will continue to have table fellowship with all of his disciples, including us, until he returns. And he comes to us even when we, like the centurion, don't want him to come. And when he comes under our roof to share our table, we see him not only as our guest, but we see him as the food and medicine for eternal life. And Jesus hears us when we pray, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and thy servant will be healed." But he overcomes our reluctance to have him come. And he works on overcoming our reluctance until we can learn to pray, "Lord, abide with us, for it is towards evening and the day is far spent." He breaks the bread again with us, and we know that in the breaking of the bread, he has accepted us as his own.